book of Ruth, and we come this morning to the third chapter. But before we read the third chapter, can we read Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5? Because we really need to understand what was called the system of Levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, which the Jews practiced, in order to understand Ruth chapter 3, because that's what's going on in Ruth, the practice of Levirate marriage. And the rule was this, that if a man died, leaving his widow and no children, if the man had an unmarried brother, it was the brother's duty to marry the widow. Now that does seem rather strange to us, but there was an even stranger rule. When there were children from that marriage, the children had to be called by the name of the brother who had died. And that ensured that the brother's name did not die out in Israel. His name was always kept alive, because that was very, very important to the Jews. And that was called the system of Levirate marriage, and we read about it here. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his brother who is dead, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, and this was the ritual, and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him that had his sandal pulled off." Now, isn't that interesting? Well, that's the practice in Ruth chapter 3, and we turn there now. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek a home for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maidens you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down." Now, this sounds a little bit immoral to us, a young unmarried girl lying down beside an unmarried chap. and lifting the blankets off his feet. But the point is, you see, that as he slept throughout the night, his feet would get cold and he would waken up and he would discover this young lady lying at his feet. Now, that was a sign, it was a little ritual, that was a sign that the lady was prepared to marry him. Sounds a bit bizarre to us, doesn't it? When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what to do. And Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had told her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight the man was startled because his feet had gone cold. And he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt," or as the Hebrew says, "spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." Now that again was a little ritual, you see, and it was a sign of possession. I don't know if you know the old Scots song, you don't hear it much these days, "Come under my plaidie, the night's getting dark." Do you know that one? "Come under my plaidie." Now that, you see, was an official ritual. And it was a proposal of marriage. It was a sign of possession. It was a sign of protection. "Come under my plaidie." Now Ruth says, he said, "Who are you?" And Ruth answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of worth. Now it is true that I am a near kinsman, yet there is a nearer kinsman than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will do the part of the next of kin for you, well, let him do it. But if he is not willing to do the part of the next of kin for you, then, as the Lord lives, I will do the part of the next of kin for you and marry you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the mantle you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it upon her, and then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading from his holy word. In our first study of the book of Ruth, I suggested to you that if the story of Ruth could be thought of as a drama, on a stage, then it would fall very easily into four scenes. And I still think that that idea holds good. In chapter 1, scene 1, the spotlight is on Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and on how they drifted out of the land in a time of famine and landed as backsliders in the land of Moab. And then Elimelech died, and then the two boys died, and so it was that at the end of that scene on the stage, Naomi comes home to Bethlehem, a broken-hearted and a very bitter woman. "Call me not Naomi," she said, "pleasant, or douce, or gentle. Call me not Naomi," she said, "call me Mara," which means bitter, or twisted, or sour. And that's chapter 1, scene 1, and that is the prelude to the real story. In the second chapter, the second scene, the spotlight is now on Ruth, and on Ruth particularly as a woman of faith. She trusted God. She committed her life and her destiny to God. She handed herself over to God. And that's what faith is. And you either have that, or you don't have faith at all. The New Testament speaks about the obedience of faith. Faith obeys. Faith surrenders. Faith trusts. Living faith trusts. And sooner or later, that kind of faith must show. Real faith grows and shows. And in chapter 2, scene 2, we saw how faith expressed itself in Ruth's life in three ways. First of all, real faith triumphs over adversity and hardship and circumstance. Ruth's future mother-in-law was an ex-harlot. Never mind, she rose above it. Ruth herself came from a sordid family, the Moabites, descended from Lot and his daughters. Never mind, she rose above it. "This is the victory," says John, "that overcomes the world, even our faith." Real faith triumphs. Real faith is a victorious thing. You either have it or you don't. Secondly, true faith gives up everything for God. Ruth said, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And in that act of protest, in that act of decision, Ruth turned her back on her homeland, on her relatives, on her friends, and on her religion. And for the sake of God, and for the sake of salvation, she gave them all up. True faith turns its back on the past. True faith does not count the cost. True faith renounces all for Jesus. True faith gives up everything for God, and you've either got it or you haven't. Thirdly, true faith exposes itself to the providences of God. Ruth happened to go gleaning. She happened to find herself in the bit of the field that belonged to Boaz. That day, Boaz happened to come down from Bethlehem, and he happened to spot her in the field amongst all the other girls. The New Testament says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. And the important word is together. All things work together for good. True faith exposes itself to the providences of God. And that's scene two in the story of Ruth. Well, if that's scene two, what is chapter three, scene three, about? Well, the spotlight shifts from Ruth now to Naomi. And in chapter three, which we read today, it is Naomi that is the leading figure. Can I say one or two things, first of all, on the thing that Naomi and Ruth have in common, and then the things that they don't have in common? Of course, the thing that they have in common is that each of them was a trophy of grace. Each of them was a battle prize of the living God. And Ruth and Naomi, because they are trophies of grace, they are illustrations of what the grace of God can do in a person's life if that life is handed over to God. You see, they both came from darkness. Ruth came from the darkness of Moab. And her background was a heathen background. She had no heritage of faith or of spiritual influences. She had no living religion she could fall back on. Her heritage was a heritage of ignorance of God and of idolatry. And then God found her, and her life was changed. And for Ruth, coming out of that kind of darkness, faith was a fresh thing. It was bright. It was new. It was keen. It was faith with an edge. And God was exciting to her. Is your faith a bright thing? Has it got keenness? Has it got edge? Do you find God exciting? Do you find life with God an adventure? They say that familiarity breeds contempt. But I think familiarity does something worse than that. It breeds indifference. You know how it is. We come week by week. We hear the message. Hear the gospel. Hear the invitation. Hear the voice of Christ. Until it all resolves into a sort of sameness. A deadness. An ordinariness. And we become blasé. You know, we've heard it all before. And this is how the brightness goes out of the faith of so many regular worshippers. And this is why God is so dull and dead to so many regular churchgoers. Familiarity hasn't bred contempt, but it has bred indifference. And it often takes a converted outsider like Ruth to show the insiders the meaning of religious enthusiasm. I tell you, some of the greatest enthusiasts for Christ I have ever known have not been brought up in traditional Christian homes. They weren't even brought up in religious homes. They were reared in heathenish homes where there wasn't a Christian at all. Where there was no grace and no prayer and no Bible, and where the name of Christ was never mentioned. Haven't you heard it said that the greatest sinners make the greatest saints? It often takes a converted outsider to show us the meaning of enthusiasm. Let me tell you an ancient story. You've probably heard it, about the young chap who was converted to Christ and started attending church. And throughout the service he kept saying, "Well, praise the Lord." Later the minister would say something that pleased him, and he would say, "Praise the Lord." And eventually the church officer went up to him. I don't think it was Mr. Graham. Tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me, sir. We don't praise the Lord in this congregation." Well, you see, Ruth would have praised the Lord because she had come out of the darkness of Moab. God was alive for her. Is God alive for you? Now, Naomi also came out of darkness, but a different kind of darkness, because she had come out of the darkness of years of backsliding. And she and her husband had been drifting ever so gradually and ever so imperceptibly from the living God. And the difference between Ruth and Naomi was this. Ruth was a sinner, brand new, saved by grace. Naomi was a saint, brand new, restored by grace. And if I can say this as tactfully as I may, it was more wonderful that Naomi should be restored than that Ruth should be saved. And this is why. This is my experience in the ministry, and I know other ministers who can testify to this, that it's far easier for a sinner to come to Christ than it is for a Christian backslider to be restored. It's far harder for a Christian who has backslidden to come back to Jesus than it is for a non-Christian to come to Jesus Christ. I think what happens is this, that when we come as sinners with all our lostness and our misery and our happiness, and we find Christ, it's all wonderful and new and exciting. But when the love grows cold and the faith grows dull, and a Christian drifts from Christ, it's very, very, very hard for that Christian to capture again his first enthusiasm. There's a good reason for this. You know what the norm of Christianity is in the New Testament? The norm is forwards. Growth. That's the only test of Christian life. Growth. Progress. Are you growing? Are you changing? Are you making progress? Because if we aren't, then we are already backsliders. You cannot stand still. If you're standing still, You're going back. The norm is forwards. And I'm sure that that's why, on the one hand, some of the most serious warnings, and on the other hand, some of the most tender entreaties in the Bible have to do with backsliding, with people who have drawn the line with Jesus and say, well, you know, I think that's just about enough religion I can stand, thank you. That's enough gospel for me, thank you. Not any more than that. More than that, it would interfere with my marriage. It would interfere with my money. It would interfere with my family. It would interfere with my pleasures. It would interfere with my time. It would interfere with my friendships. Thank you very much, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins and giving your life for me. But that's just about enough gospel I can stand. That's where I draw the line with you. Thank you very kindly, dear Lord Jesus. That's backsliding. Drawing the line with Christ and drawing back from the cross. And drawing back from the cost of discipleship. Not bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. What activities do you engage in the church that involve bowing the knee to Jesus Christ? Can I read you some of these warnings, and please? Proverbs 14. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways. In other words, we reap what we sow. Hosea 14, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Jeremiah 3, return, O backslidden Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. Return, O backslidden children, for I am your husband, says the Lord. Return, O backslidden children, and I will heal your backsliding. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And that's what God did for Naomi. He restored for her the years that the locusts had eaten. He sent her out full. He brought her back empty. And then he filled her all over again. And that was the triumph of God in Naomi's life. That was the triumph of grace in Naomi's life. Not the same as the triumph of grace in Ruth's life. She was a lost sinner, finding God for the first time. But with Naomi, it was more wonderful. I want to speak personally now. Is God speaking to somebody here today? In the life of Naomi. I know he is, because I know that some of you are drifting. Single people, married people, young married couples, and young men, young women who have professed Christ, and you know in your heart that you are not today what you used to be as a Christian. You've lost the joy and you've lost the edge. Something's gone out of your Christian life. And you're not making much progress, are you? At least, I don't see a great deal of difference in you.
You've lost your passion for the Word of God. You don't have the hunger you used to have. You've lost a passion for winning souls. You've lost your passion for missionary work. You've lost your passion for prayer. All these are the hallmarks of a living, progressive Christian. Is God speaking to somebody today here in the life of Naomi? I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Time's gone. I want to close with the two fruits of that restoration. They're easy to remember. They start with the letter S. The first is sagacity. The second is selflessness. They're both very practical qualities in the Christian life. If you think that living religion is an airy-fairy thing, look at the life of Naomi. First of all, sagacity. She was a down-to-earth, practical woman. And that sagacity was the fruit of her restoration. You see, she was faced with a practical problem. You're allowed to smile now. The trouble with Boaz was that he was a bachelor getting on for middle age. You're allowed to smile. You see, when he discovered that Ruth really was fond of him, he was, as we say nowadays, terribly chuffed. Because Ruth was much younger, and he says to her, "Well, blessed be God that you haven't gone after a younger man." He was getting slightly vintage. Naomi saw this eligible vintage bachelor. She knew that he was a near kinsman. She knew the scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 25. And she knew that Ruth was willing. What she didn't know was Boaz willing? And so she did what Hamlet did in the play. Remember how his father had been murdered? And so he arranged a little play to be acted in which a man was murdered. And he said, "The play's the thing in which we'll catch the conscience of the king." And so Ruth went through this little drama. The commander ma plaidi the nechts getting dark little drama. You see, in chapter 2, it said that Ruth had come under the wing of Jehovah. But Naomi was a practical woman. And she wanted Ruth not just under the wing of Jehovah, she wanted her under the wing of Boaz. You see, true holiness is always practical. The holiest people in the world are always the most down-to-earth, practical people. Holiness and efficiency in the Bible are closely linked together. The people who live nearest God are the people who get things done. Do you know this great verse from the book of Daniel? "The people who know their God shall stand still and take action." Paul says in the New Testament, very daringly, in 1 Corinthians 3, "We Christians are God's fellow workers. We are to work with the providence of God." That's Christian sagacity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "We are working together with Him." Working together with Him. That's what Naomi did. She cooperated with providence. And that was a fruit of her restoration. And lastly, her selflessness. We all know what Ruth gave up in order to find God and salvation. She gave up her home and her family, her religion, her friends, her relatives, everything. She gave it all up. What did Naomi give up? Well, it's obvious. She gave up marriage. Because, strictly speaking, she could have married Boaz. She had the prior claim. Just as Jesus set aside all his privileges and his prior claims and his rights and his glory and became a servant amongst us and humbled himself, he gave not just himself for us, he gave his self for us, and that's real love. Not just giving money, that's easy. Not just giving time, that's easy. Not just giving your energy for Christ, that's easy. But giving yourself, that's hard. She gave herself for Ruth. Do you know the stirring phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5? First, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us. Not your money, not your time, not your energy, your life. Jesus said, if you keep yourself to yourself, in the end you will lose yourself. If you give yourself away, not just your money, your time, your labor, your energy, if you give yourself away, you will not lose it, but keep it for life eternal. Have you ever tried giving your life away? Why not make a start this week? I spent long years for thee. What hast thou spent for me? All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and the praise.